for the Children's Gospel Project. They will be back there till the end of the service. So please get them at the end of the service, or they will just be released out to you in a wild madhouse. And if you have a child that goes to the Children's Gospel Project, but you would like them to take communion after the sermon, please go get them out individually from the Children's Gospel Project. If you need to grab a coffee or tea or whatever, go ahead and do that or use the restroom. And for the rest, we will be in Luke chapter 22, and our passage this morning is sometimes titled The Last Supper. Probably a better title is The First Supper, for it does signal the end of the Old Covenant, but more importantly, it signals the beginning of the new. It is the inaugural or commencement supper of the new covenant, a supper which is going to find its culmination at the return of Christ when all people of the covenant eat with him in glory. We see this in Revelation 19:9, and the angel said to John, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. We see it called the marriage supper because, of course, Jesus fulfills many roles, but that's the supper that we will eat together. And so let's enter in to our passage and see what these words of God have in store for us this morning. Verses 7 through 9. Then on the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed, so Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it. They said to him, where will you have us prepare it? So up to this point, after entering into Jerusalem a week before, Jesus had spent his days teaching and preaching in the temple and his evenings and late evenings with his Father up on the Mount of Olives, Mount Olivet. But now the day of unleavened bread had arrived. The day of unleavened bread marked the beginning of the annual seven-day feast festival of unleavened bread. And this festival occurred during the first month of the Jewish calendar. This was probably the beginning of what we would call April, somewhere in the early 30s, year-wise. And this was when all Israel celebrated the work of the Lord in redeeming them from slavery in Egypt. And the Passover was the opening day feast of this week-long festival of unleavened bread. And on this opening day of the festival, the Passover feast, it was necessary, it had to be, that the Passover lamb was sacrificed. Now it was necessary, required according to the law that Moses had given to his people as they, after he had brought them out of Egypt. But there's also some additional theological nuance here. It was also necessary for the Passover lamb to be sacrificed on this day, that day, in salvation history, in the scope of God's plan of salvation. For it was on this day that we're reading about now, that unbeknownst to all, save for the Lord himself, that Jesus would become the Passover lamb of the new covenant. Jesus had to be sacrificed on this day. And this Passover, generally speaking, was a busy day for Israel. Perhaps several hundred thousand people or more entered into Jerusalem. And in the morning of this day, the people brought their leaven, their yeast that they had collected the night before by candlelight and spoon, and they brought it to the temple to be burned, symbolically representing the burning of their sins, the wiping away of their sins. And it represented both the cleansing of sin and also the haste by which they had left Egypt. They left with unleavened bread. They didn't have a chance to rise to show the quickness of the Lord's delivery from slavery. And as the people brought their leaven to the temple, they passed through the city streets, which would have been clogged by merchants who would come in to take advantage of the crowds selling their textiles and jewelry and this kind of thing. And many shoppers, worshipers, probably shopped for things. But the most important purchase of the day or the week leading up to that day would have been a sheep or a goat, preferably a lamb, to sacrifice for the Passover. Not everyone had to buy a lamb. They would gather together in groups of 10 or more, and they would sacrifice one lamb collectively. And at noon, the priests finished burning up the leaven, and then around 3 p.m., which probably actually marked the beginning of the day, they probably accounted their time, like a day is usually from midnight to midnight. They went from 3 p.m. to 3 p.m. About then, after the 24 divisions of the priests had made their preparations, there would be a long sounding blast from the shofar, which signaled that the temple was now open for the sacrificial offerings. And the pilgrims, whoever was the lead for that gathered group of people, would bring their animal to the temple. They would bring it to the altar. They would slaughter their own animal. They would kill their own animal. And then the priests would catch the blood in little basins, and they would cast it at the base of the altar. And then upon leaving the temple, the worshiper would drape the skin of the animal over their shoulder, recognizing the redemptive nature of the animal, its death instead of their own. And perhaps there's even some allusion back to Genesis 3, where when Adam and Eve sinned, the Lord killed an animal and clothed them with its skin. So when Peter and John were sent to prepare the Passover, would have been their experience. They were the ones charged with the animal and doing all of these necessary things. They would have then taken the meat of the slaughtered animal and roasted it to prepare the Passover meal, which would have lasted long into the evening. The temple usually closed after the offerings were sacrificed around 6 p.m., and then it would reopen at midnight for people to come back and worship in the temple. But Jesus and his disciples apparently did not have a place to eat the Passover, much less prepare it, so they ask Jesus, "Where shall we do this?" And Jesus responds in verses 10 through 13. He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. If you've noticed in Luke, and as you read through all four of the Gospels, they have a plot line of death. Since the beginning, people have plotted to kill Jesus. And last week, our passage, we read that the Pharisees finally found their man, an unscrupulous man by the name of Judas, who would betray Jesus to his death at a time when the people would not revolt. And so Luke's story is bringing this narrative tension of death to a climax. Will Jesus really be betrayed unto his death? If we're reading, we already know the stories, so we miss some of the tension here. The early readers would have, is Jesus, this is the king, is the son of God, is he really going to be sacrificed by this traitor unto his death? And what we see in these details of Jesus giving orders to Peter and John is that he is sovereignly in control of his destiny. And we have seen that Jesus actually wants to die more than the Pharisees want him dead. They don't know that. But it's not as though that Jesus is just some backseat driver clenching his teeth, just really hoping that the Pharisees don't get it right or get it wrong, hoping that they get him where he needs to go. Jesus, in full cooperation with the Father, is driving his own car, if you will. The Pharisees are pawns in the hands of the one who guides Peter and John to a man carrying a jar of water, which had been quite strange. Usually it would have been a woman carrying a jar of water. Who guides them into a fully furnished room set apart just for them in the middle of the temple city on the day of Passover. As scholars debate on whether Jesus had arranged these plans beforehand, it doesn't really matter. It's all speculation. The point is that Jesus knows the details and is coordinating his own life. He's not a pawn. He is the one working these things out with his Father. In Ephesians 1:4, I don't have it up there, but Paul says that the saints of God were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. In 3:11 of Ephesians, Paul refers to the eternal purpose of God accomplished in Christ. In Titus 1:2, I think it is, Paul says that God promised eternal life in Christ before the ages began. None of these things could have been done apart from Christ, and none of these things could have been done apart from the death of Christ. And so we see that this point that we're coming to in salvation history through the narrative of the Bible was not plan B or C or something that just randomly happened or somehow God was able to get this scenario to play out. It was divinely planned and has been orchestrated. And that should give us great hope. It is not by accident that Peter and John are preparing the Passover in this house at this time. It's not by random chance or luck that Peter and John find it just as it had been told to them. This hour had been planned by God and orchestrated by the Son, and Jesus is moving deliberately and at his pace and in his timing, in God's wisdom, towards his predetermined end that the triune God had planned out beforehand. In verses 14 through 18, it says, when the hour came, it's very theologically significant. The hour, well, of course, the hour of the Passover to eat it, but the hour of Jesus becoming the Passover, it doesn't literally mean the hour, but that particular moment in time, he reclined at table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you that I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. So the Passover was marked by four stages, or marked in four stages by four cups of wine, although there's some debate on whether the fourth cup was in use in the first century. In that case, the events between the third and the fourth cup would have been combined into one. But the Passover feast would have begun with the host, Jesus in this case, giving introductory prayers of thanksgiving for the blessings marked by that day of Passover, at which time they would have then drank the first cup. And the second cup came after the host went through a liturgical explanation of the festival and all its elements, explaining, here's the lamb, this is what it means, here's the cup, this is what it means, this is why we're celebrating. They would go through the host and explain these elements, and then they would take of the second cup, and they would sing the first two Hallel Psalms, Psalm 113 and 114, and then came the meal of the lamb, unleavened bread, and bitter herbs, and then they would have the third and fourth cup following the meal. And then to conclude the Passover, they would sing the final Hallel Psalms, which would have been 115 through 118. So 113 through 118 were this collection of psalms called the Hallel Psalms, and they recited them or sung them every Passover. As a side note, in Matthew 26:30, where Matthew records that Jesus and the disciples sang a hymn as they're going up to the Mount of Olives, there's general consensus that they're singing the closing hymn, the closing song of the Hallel, which would have been Psalm 118. You can read that this week. It's quite fitting. But the consensus now, as we look at this passage, they are, because Luke refers to two cups. There's this one and then the one that will come after this in the next couple verses. But that this is the first cup of the Passover. And this is a communal cup. By offering a, and when we say cup, it didn't literally mean that there was only one, but there was this idea of a cup, and then they each had their own drink. But Jesus literally passes one single cup for all of the disciples to participate. And Jesus is emphasizing this mutual participatory nature of the Passover. It's a collective thing. They're all participating in the same Passover. It's not an individualistic celebration. And all who participate in the Passover are participating with the same Savior together as one. And there is something to be said, and we'll see this throughout. I'm not sure if it's emphasized enough. I haven't emphasized it enough, I realize. But there is something to be said for unity among the brethren. We're not just talking about a superficial unity, but a communal oneness. And we see this on display at the beginning of Acts. Acts is basically Luke part 2. We see in verses 44 through 47, all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belonging and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need, and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread, which would have been communion or the Lord's Supper, in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. How many words of communal oneness do you see there? Fellowship, koinonia, together. That Jesus, back to the Luke passage, earnestly desired to eat this Passover, and then his subsequent refusal, that may be too harsh of a word, but his refusal to eat it again until the consummation of the kingdom shows his own participatory joy of communion with the disciples, with his brethren, in his sacrifice as the Passover lamb. It is his joy to do this with them. It's now that he has offering himself as the Passover lamb, he, as he's going and he'll return back to his heavenly home, his full family is not yet there, and so he's refraining from eating because he wants it to be a communal celebration with all of the people of God who will be there. We must understand that God is a communal relational God. He is the only God. Well, he is the only God, but he's the only one who can even make that claim among other gods or religions who would make that claim. It is God's nature. It's built in to him. When we think about other monotheistic gods, their nature is individualistic. We think about God's works. God's works of fellowship and community flow out from who God is as a triune God, the three in one. The Father already loved and had a relationship with the Spirit and the Son, and the Son had a relationship with the Father and the Spirit with the Father and the Son, and there was this mutual indwelling, this mutual communion, this mutual joy and fellowship that God already had with himself. That is unique among all gods. Monotheistic gods are just individualistic, selfish. They are weak because to have relationship, they are forced, they are compelled against their own will to do something. Right? For a monotheistic God, if he just exists by himself, there is no relationship. For him to have relationship, he's forced to create. And a God that's forced to do something is no God at all. And polytheism is just a cacophony of individualism. Everyone fighting for their piece of the pie. And the triune God is relational and communal, and his nature overflows in his works that he does of his own free choice. And so everything God does is imbued with this relational nature, which is in bound with God himself. God does not do things contrary to his own nature. We see that God gives marriage. Why? Because God already has a relationship like that with himself. He already has an intimate relationship with himself because it's Jesus, or the Son of God, the Word of God, the Father and the Spirit. And so everything that Jesus will fulfill in the Passover is necessary communal. And we'll see this now as Jesus reinterprets the Passover from a past action of God to a person standing in front of them. Luke 20, 19 through 20, or 22, 19 through 20, the last two verses of our passage. And Jesus took the bread. So now we're post-meal. Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." And notice the communal aspect of these verses. These yous are all plural in Greek, given for you, you together, not you as individuals, but you as the communal collective, you, you together, all who would drink it, this cup is poured out for you. Of course, salvation comes to individuals, but individuals granted salvation then participate spiritually in fellowship, in the divine Passover, in the divine fellowship. We're brought into the life of God. We're, through the Spirit, Christ is placed in us, and we're placed in God because Christ is in God and dwells in that fellowship. We are brought into that same fellowship. So I said, Jesus and his disciples, they've eaten the Passover meal, passed through the first two cups of Passover, and post-meal, Jesus begins to distribute some of the unleavened bread that they would have already eaten of, that had already been made reference to its initial meeting with the original Passover in Exodus. And as Jesus passes these out, he engages in some Passover hermeneutics, if you will. He's reinterpreting the Passover in light of some new evidence. Remember, the disciples would have heard Jesus recount the Passover and explain their elements, and now he's saying, but now there's something new that you need to associate with these things. So the Passover no longer stands for a past event, a particular work of God. The Passover now stands for the person of God who stands right in front of them. And Jesus says, this unleavened bread represents my body. He will actually accomplish the cleansing of sin that the unleavened bread anticipated. Jesus will actually do the work that they had been looking forward to, this practice of Passover for the last 1400 years. His sacrifice will be the basis by which God passes over the sins of his people. And the cup, Jesus says, now represents his blood. Sometimes there's some scholars who look at this and say, well, I don't even think this was a Passover meal, which is hard to believe since the whole thing, Jesus is saying, go prepare the Passover meal so we can eat the Passover meal. But they say, well, if it really was a Passover meal, they would have mentioned the lamb, eating the lamb. But what was the important part of the lamb? Was its blood. That's what they posted on the doorposts back in Egypt. It was the blood, and if you go back even to Genesis, what carries the life of the person or the animal, it's their blood. So to shed the blood of another is to take their life. So Jesus doesn't need to make reference to the meat of the animal itself. The blood is the important part. And by this blood, his blood, Jesus will seal, will ratify this new covenant. It's in his blood. It's made through his blood. It's written in his blood. And the old covenant was same thing. It was sealed and ratified by the blood of the animals. It's, you see this in Exodus 24. The old covenant was sealed and ratified in the blood of the animal, but the blood of the animal sacrifices wasn't sufficient to keep the people from sin. It wasn't sufficient for the people to keep their promises. They promised to do all the words of the Lord. God gave them this covenant, and they said, we will do all the words of the Lord. Well, they couldn't do all the words of the Lord. They broke their covenant. The prophet Jeremiah 4 tells of a new covenant. And in Jeremiah 31, we read that, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, even though I was their husband. God calling himself their the husband of Israel through the blood of the covenant of animals was not enough to keep them from breaking it. And again, the point of the old covenant wasn't like the old covenant was plan A and now we're on to plan B because the old covenant failed. We've been moving towards, this is the eternal plan that we've been moving towards anyways. The covenants, the old covenants and the laws pointed towards the need for a new covenant, for something that could truly deal with sin. And this new covenant would hold fast. It would be unbreakable. And now we see why. It is sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Your sin is not more powerful than the blood of Jesus. This idea that we can like fall out of salvation or fall away from this covenant is nonsense, because it would to do that would be to say that you have more power than God to break this covenant. Well, God says he wants to keep it, you want to break it, which one's going to win? To lose your salvation, to fall away from this covenant would be say, well, I've got the strength and the authority to break this covenant that Jesus has made unilaterally by his blood. It cannot be canceled by your sin, by your disobedience. When you enter into this covenant, your disobedience cannot compete with the obedience of Christ. In Christ, you cannot out-sin the forgiveness of God because it's a covenant promise. And David had the confidence of that in Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose sin is forgiven. And David saw that. He saw the results of a eternal covenant. The guarantee through this new covenant is of forgiveness of sins. You can't break what God has promised. So then it's important to know how we enter into this blood covenant. In 1 John chapter 1, it says, if we say we have fellowship with him, with God, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So if we walk in the light, then we have fellowship with God's people. The reason we have fellowship with God's people is because they're all participating in the same sacrifice, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from sin. So what does it mean to walk in the light? It does not mean to walk righteously. You can go back to John goes on to say, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. What does it mean to walk in the light? The result of walking in the light is to confess your sins. And to walk in the light means to have a life that is exposed to the Word of God, where the Word of God is truly lighting up your life, exposing it to the light. To cover your sin is to walk in darkness. To let the Word of God expose your life, expose the sin. Sin is not really that big. What do I have that would need to be forgiven by the Son of God and His blood covenant? To walk in the light is to walk where the Word of God shines truly. And then the result is, if we confess our sins, what does it mean to confess? The Greek word is homologeo, same word. It means to agree about a matter. Well, you can't agree about a matter with God unless you've seen truly as God has said, unless the light has revealed the light. To confess then means to agree with what God is saying is true. And what is he talking about here? What is true? That we have sinned. And there is a Savior who, if I confess my sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's confession. Confession means, we sometimes call it repentance, but confession means agreeing with what God is saying is true. What does God say is true? You sin, you need a Savior. There is a Savior who by his blood will forgive your sins. Confession means you're agreeing with God in that matter. I agree with you, Lord, that I have sin. I have sinned, but I have sin, the disease that corrupts me. And it corrupts me unto death. It holds me fast in slavery. And yet, God, I also agree that because of the new covenant, the blood of Jesus, my sins will be forgiven if I confess them to you, if I bring them to the light, to expose them before the bright shining light of the Word of God. The bright shining light of the glory of God himself. The song we sang at the beginning, talking about come to the Lord. That's how we come. To come to the Lord doesn't mean, like, I'm going to walk over here because I think the Lord's presence is over here. We see this back in the beginning of Luke. I don't have these verses up here, but this was from Isaiah talking about make straight pathways for the Lord. What were those? How do we make straight pathways? Repentance. This covenant of sins is the basis, the covenant of forgiveness of sins is the basis for right living. Colossians 1, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing the knowledge of God. That is a pretty weighty statement. Paul's saying this is what's required of you. You need to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That can become a great burden if you do not understand how you walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That can very quickly become a burden of self-righteousness and works and legalism. For the basis of that is, Paul goes on to explain in verses 13 and 14, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What is the kingdom of his beloved Son like? Well, it's the place of redemption and the forgiveness of sins. When God has transferred you into that kingdom where you have citizenship and it cannot be revoked, that is the place of redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Then when we understand what we have, the living out of that becomes possible. But it's only when we understand what we already have in Christ. And if you're striving against sin and you're striving, I got to do all these right works of the Lord, and they feel like a burden, some of it has to do with not fully understanding the blessedness of the forgiveness of sins. And it is there, when we understand the blessedness of the forgiveness of sins, that we can walk by the Spirit, and the Spirit does what the Spirit does. If we don't, you will begin to live the Christian life in your own power by the flesh. And then finally, we'll close with this. We're going to celebrate communion, the Lord's Supper. And as I've been thinking about this, I think that this is undervalued in many ways in the church. Perhaps there's some reasons for this. Go through all the nuances that I'm still working through, but I'm not sure how to morph our practice. But the early church really celebrated the Lord's Supper. And they still, in a way, celebrated the Passover, not the original Passover, but the true Passover in Christ. When they did the Lord's Supper, it was a communal meal where they participated together in the meal of Passover as now the Lord's Supper, as we call it. So maybe some of it is we just don't have sufficient enough symbols that clearly demonstrate what exactly we're partaking in, what exactly the Lord has done for us. Maybe just taking individual cups doesn't communicate well enough the communal nature of the Passover. Maybe just having a little cracker doesn't communicate well enough the blood of Jesus and what he's done. And again, it's not that taking of something different has some sort of new agey magical power to impact grace in our lives. Jesus says, this is what you do in remembrance of me. You're calling this to mind, remembering the promises of the Lord. Just some things I'm wrestling through. I think perhaps the Lord's Supper is also undervalued because on occasion our practice of it maybe tends towards legalism or self-righteousness in some ways. You know, I can't really come to the table just because, you know, I'm not worthy enough right now. You know, I got to kind of get some things right. I've been living in this sin, and I just, you know, I can't come to the Lord's Supper. So is the emphasis on you getting your righteousness right, or is it on Jesus accomplishing righteousness for you? There's this, in 1 Corinthians, often folks will go to this. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. So let a person examine himself, and then so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So I've seen that used. People say, oh, you know, I just got to examine myself, and I just haven't had real sufficient time to do that, and I can't, you know, I can't participate in the communion or in the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, whatever. Eucharist just means to give thanks. It doesn't have to be something super orthodox or whatever, orthodox in the Orthodox Church. But I wonder sometimes when we look at that and we, well, you know, I don't want to drink judgment onto myself, and you know, there's just this thing I've been struggling with, so that's the best time to come to the Lord's table. Because what is Paul actually talking about? What is he talking about? What is their unworthy thing that they're doing? We tend to read these things and we just think, well, it just kind of means whatever I think it means. What are they doing that they're drinking it and eating it in an unworthy way? If you go back to halfway through chapter 11, he explains what they're doing in the first place, when you come together as a church, when you're gathering together as your fellowship, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Why is it not the Lord's Supper that you eat? For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What were they doing that was unworthy of the Lord's Supper? They were doing it in a way that was completely individualistic and not recognizing the fellowship of the saints, that they all had the same access to the same salvation, the same Lord, and they were participating together. That's what they were doing unworthy. And Paul says, you need to discern the body. What is he talking about? The body of Christ, the people of God. That's the unworthy thing that we need to avoid. If there's some sin in your life, you need to come to the table, not because eating a cracker is going to give you some magical superpower of grace, but it ought to call us to remember what the Lord has done. And see, the only precondition to participate in the Lord's Supper is to repent, to walk in the light, to confess. In a way, to refuse communion is symbolically to refuse to repent, because that's what it stands for, is the need for repentance and our participation in, symbolically, in what the Lord has accomplished through Jesus. The Lord says, come. Come. Jesus says that in Matthew. Come unto me. And he's just going back to Isaiah 11, 55, 1 and 2. Come, everyone who thirsts. Now think about this. It's talking about eating and drinking. Think about this in terms of the new covenant, what has been accomplished. Come, everyone who thirsts. What is he really talking about? Are you thirsting for water? Thirsting for coffee? No, he's talking about thirsting for the forgiveness of sins. Come to the waters. What are the waters? But the shed blood of Jesus. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. You don't need anything to buy forgiveness of sins. In fact, if you try to buy it, you cannot have it. Buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which is not satisfied? Listen diligently to me. He's saying, listen, hear what I'm saying, hear what I'm talking about. Eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. I will say this, not everyone who comes and participates in the Lord's Supper is really participating in the Lord's Supper. Because if you're not coming through repentance, spiritually understanding what you're doing, it's literally just grape juice or wine and flour. How do we come to the Lord and eat what is good and delight in rich food? Through repentance. Again, this is only given to us as a reminder to call our mind to our need for forgiveness and to the offer of forgiveness. The perpetual Passover. Jesus stands as a priest forever, which means his work that he's accomplished stands forever, which means that God continually and forever, perpetually passes over sins. That's what it means. Going back to the Passover, God passed over their sin when they put the blood on the door. They were exchanging, right? The blood of the animal for their life. When God saw that, he passed over them. God continually passes over the sins of those who are in Christ because of his blood. Jesus is the Passover Lamb of the New Covenant, whereby God perpetually passes over your sin. And this Lamb was prepared by God's divine sovereignty, and it was given to those who receive it, for anyone who would come to him. And so we're going to, we'll just play a little, wait for just a second, Josh. We're going to play a little song in the background. I'm going to uncover the elements here in a minute. Wait until the elements are uncovered before coming up. But before that, we need to be reminded, this is what this is, we need to be reminded of the cost of our sin. It put the Son of God to death. you need to be reminded of how much sin ought to be hated. Your sin is killing you. Paul says that the wages of sin is death. What does that mean? It means that the only thing that sin earns for you is death. It's wages, what it pays out. Oh, look what I've earned. Oh, man, I've made a lot of money. Sin says, here's what I'm going to give you. I'm going to give you death. And that's the only thing that sin gives you. The only thing. Why is there a love affair with sin in your life? Because sin hates you. It is killing you. Hate your sin. I'm going to close with this statement from J.A. Packer. He says, we are also to learn the divinely intended discipline of drawing assurance from the sacrament. Again, it's not that the elements have some impact of grace on our lives. It's that we are drawing some assurance from what these stand for, calling to mind what the Lord has done. He says, we should be saying in our hearts, as sure as I see and touch and taste this bread and wine, as sure as this is, as sure as these elements are right here, so as sure it is that Jesus Christ is not a fancy, but he's a fact. He is real, and he offers me himself to be my Savior, my bread of life, and my guide to glory. And he has left me this rite or gesture or token or ritual action as a guarantee of this grace. He instituted it. And it is a sign of life-giving union with him, and I'm taking part in it, and thus I know that I am his and he is mine forever. And this is the insurance that we should be drawing when we share in the Lord's Supper every time we come together to the table. We're going back to what Jesus has actually done, and the Word of God continually declares. And so here we're going to play this song, and I want to give you time for you to be reminded of the cost of your sin. Be reminded that your sin does nothing but give you death. That's the only thing you earn from it. And then be reminded of the sufficiency of the new covenant, the sufficiency of the blood of Christ to forgive your sins and put you in the clear and give you what is clear freedom in Christ. As David said, you want to know who's blessed? Blessed is the one whose sins are forgiven. That's true blessing. You grasp that, you are free. That's the only way that will be well with your soul to get that. So Josh, go ahead and play that song, and then I'll uncover this in about a minute. Come up, get the elements, go back, and then we'll take together when the song has ended.